pretty neat, and that's encouraging in AD 70. And you know, I think that it should be clear to us that all of the Bible, everything was written prior to AD 70. Because what happened in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem was a monumental event. And had any of the New Testament writers written after that, they surely would have said something about it. And I would challenge you to look at some extra biblical literature, some of the writing that took place after that time. It's hard to read anything when somebody doesn't mention the destruction of the temple, because it was such a major event to them. And so I think that gives us clear indication that the Bible was written prior to 70 AD. And we looked last week at some strong internal evidence that points to an early date view. Revelation was written about AD 65 or 66. And according to the early date view, Revelation speaks of the birth pains of the kingdom. It speaks of the end of the old covenant Israel and the beginning of the church. And we see in this literally the judgment of God upon the old covenant Israel. Well, we also explored the proper approach to the book of Revelation. There are four basic views as to how to approach the book of Revelation. We focus on a discussion on two of the most popular views, the futurist and the preterist view. Now, the futurist view is undoubtedly the most popular today due to the influence of dispensationalism and the movies and all the popular books that are out there, the late great Planet Earth and stuff like that. This view holds that the prophecy of the book are yet to be fulfilled. And what that does is opens up to an interpretation that just about anything goes. We're looking at Revelation from the full preterist view. This view understands all the prophecies and revelations as having already been fulfilled. This view says that the Great Tribulation, the rapture, the resurrection, the judgment, the second coming of Christ are all behind us. According to the preterists, whether they be full or partial, the Great Tribulation was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army in 70 AD. This has been the belief of Christians throughout the history of the church, and it wasn't until the last several hundred or 100 years and a little bit more than that or so that people began to change their view on that to accommodate dispensationalism. We've based our approach on the hermeneutical principle of audience relevance. And I hope, if nothing else, that you have changed your approach to Scripture as you read it. Just thinking audience relevance, just thinking as you sit down to read, what did this mean to the first recipients when they got it? When those people read this, what did it mean to them? What did it say to them? Very, very important as we read the Bible, we consider audience relevance. If the book of Revelation was written to the Berean church, which is at Tidewater, what would we think as we read, turn to Revelation chapter 1, what would we think of as we read the beginning verses of this book? Verse 4 says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Let's say John to the church of Berea, which is in Tidewater. Now let's back up and see what he has to say. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by an angel unto his servant John. Verse 3 said, blessed is he that readeth, and that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I dare say we would expect the events of this book to happen soon. And I think that the churches, the seven churches which are in Asia, expected that same thing. They expected the things that John wrote about, the things that he told them, were going to happen very quickly. This brings us to the third key in Revelation. That's the theme. We began to touch on this last week. Almost every commentator agrees that the theme of Revelation is found in chapter 1, verse 7. Look at that with me. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. This passage speaks of Christ's second coming and judgment on the nation Israel. Now, we noticed in several of our messages that cloud comings in the Old Testament are frequently prophetic emblems of God's judgment on the nation. All through the Old Testament, he talks about coming in the clouds in order to bring judgment on a nation. So the coming spoken of in Revelation is to be upon those who pierced him. Now, let me ask you a question. Who was that? Any of you pierce him? Any of you responsible for that? We all have sinned, and therefore he died to pay our penalty. But this is talking about Israel. And the New Testament continually points out that those who pierced him were the first century Jews. Also, those who pierced Christ, he says, are the tribes of the earth, or literally the land, which refers to the promised land or the land of Israel. This book introduces its readers to the theology of judgment, and specifically God's judgment sanctions against the nation Israel. I think it's clear as you read Revelation, you'll see it's a book of judgment. God's judgments are being poured out. Israel had crucified the Lord, and they publicly called God's judgment down upon themselves. Listen to Matthew 27:25. It says that all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." They were literally saying, "We'll take responsibility for it. Go ahead, crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children." And God's judgment on Israel in 70 AD matched their crime. The crime was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crime was the worst in history, so their punishment was also the worst in history. To call anything else the Great Tribulation, I think, is to downplay the immensity of that generation's crime. Now, the Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew 24, contains Christ's prophecy of the destruction of the temple and the tribulation. A number of biblical scholars note that Revelation seems to be John's version of the Olivet Discourse and his expansion on it. So I want to look at a few comparisons of the Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation. First of all, Revelation 1:1 says the events of the book are shortly to come to pass. In the Olivet Discourse, Christ says, "Assuredly, I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." The generation that he was speaking to, Matthew 24:34. Secondly, so they both talk about an event that's going to happen very soon. Secondly, they both talk about the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24:21 says, "For then will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, nor ever shall be." Revelation 7:14 says, "And I said unto him, Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are those who have come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Finally, both mention the temple and its approaching destruction, even using the same terms. Luke 21:24 says, "And Jerusalem will be trampled," pateo is the Greek word for trampled, pateo, "by the Gentiles," and the word there for Gentiles is ethnos, the Greek word, "until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Revelation 11:2 says, "But leave out the court which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles," ethnos, "and they will tread, patheo, the holy city underfoot, 42 months. The Olivet Discourse, which forms the foundation of Revelation, has a strong focus on Israel's fate. Now, John's Gospel is the only one of the four Gospels that doesn't include the Olivet Discourse. John deals with that, I think, in the book of Revelation. The theological context of the Olivet Discourse begins in Matthew 21. Take your Bibles and turn back with me to Matthew 21. You got to see leading up to this discussion here about the temple, what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say. Look at Matthew 21 and verse 19. It says, "When he saw the fig tree in the way, he came to it, he found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And he said to it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And his disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away?" Now, what was the purpose of that? Was Jesus just mad because he couldn't get something to eat? No, it was a picture of Israel as the fig tree, and he was saying, "Let no fruit grow on thee hereafter forever." And he curses it as he enters Jerusalem. Shortly thereafter, he gives the parable of the householder in Matthew 21, verse 33. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged it, a wine press in it, and built a tower and let out to husbandmen and went into a far country." Now, Israel is the vineyard of God. You go back to Isaiah chapter 5, that makes that very clear. "And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another, stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent to them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize the inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit in their season." Jesus saith unto them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you." Now he's talking to Jews here. "And given to a nation, bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whomsoever it shall fall will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. So they knew he was talking about them. He said, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. In Matthew 23, Jesus reproaches the scribes and the Pharisees by calling them hypocrites. In 23, verse 13, he says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves nor suffer them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you shall receive the greater judgment." In Matthew 23:31-36, he notes that Israel historically killed the prophets, and now she is about to kill the Son of God. And then in Matthew 23:36, he speaks of this generation. And in verse 37-38, the focus on Israel is indisputable. This is the context building up to the Olivet Discourse. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the judgment that's coming upon them. And the very question that opens the Olivet Discourse contains the temple. Look at Matthew 24 in verse 1 and 2. He says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now the temple was the central part of Israel's worship. I mean, to them that was everything. Everything was directed towards the temple. And Jesus said, this place is going to be destroyed. And his disciples responded by saying, when will these things be? The Greek word translated world is aeon in verse 3, and it's better translated age. When will these things be, and what will be the end of the age? The Jewish temple is at the heart of the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24:15, he refers to the holy place, speaking again of that temple. Look at Matthew 24:6. He begins to answer their question here. When are these things going to happen? And what are the signs going to be of your coming and of the end of the age? And in verse 6, he says, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that they be no trouble, for all these things must come to pass, and the end is not yet." Now, can you remember a couple of years back during the Gulf War? Boy, the books were being cranked out like crazy on Armageddon, the end time, and everybody's, there's wars. Let me ask you a simple question. When have we not had wars and rumors of wars in history? Has there been a time that there hasn't been wars and rumors of wars? What kind of a sign is that? Men have always been fighting. But listen, there's something interesting that we need to understand. If you had lived in the era known as the Pax Romana, the era of the Peace of Rome, this would have been a significant sign. Augustus inaugurated an age of peace in 17 BC in the Roman Empire proper. And this period of peace remained comparatively undisturbed until the time of Nero. Nero caused a lot of problems, but until that time, there was peace. And so the wars and the rumors of wars in the Pax Romana immediately preceded the tribulation. This was a sign to them. They see these wars going on, and there's been peace for so long of a time. Look at verse 14 of Matthew 24. It says another sign is that the gospel is going to be preached to all nations. Now, there are many people today, and this is CBN's model. You know, they're trying to carry the gospel to all nations, and the end won't come until it gets to all nations. Matthew 24:14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then will the end come." Now remember, Jesus was speaking to Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He's speaking to Jews, and salvation is of the Jews in Matthew 24. And he's saying this gospel's got to be preached to all nations. The early Christian church, folks, was made up of only Jews. Anybody know how long a time it was before Gentiles were brought into the church? Anybody want to wager a guess? How long had the Church of Pentecost been going before Gentiles got in? 10 years. 10 years. Jews only. It was an exclusive church. And it was very hard for them to understand. They had to reach out to the Gentiles. 10 years after Pentecost, before the first Gentiles were brought in that were not Jewish proselytes. It was the movement at Antioch that decided to begin Christian missions to all the world in Acts 11. The gospel was to go beyond Judaism before the end came. And scripture shows that the gospel was preached to all the world in that age. And that's what he's saying here. Listen, it's got to get beyond Judaism. The gospel's going out to all the world. It's not just the Jews. Listen to Colossians 1, 5, and 6. It says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. He says in Colossians that the gospel has come to you as it has to all the world. The gospel's been preached. It's been proclaimed. It's gone out beyond Judaism. In Romans 1:8 says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He tells the Romans, your faith, your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ being spoken of throughout the whole world. The gospel had gone to the world, folks, in that age. In Matthew 24:15, he speaks of another sign, the abomination of desolation. He says in verse 15, therefore, when you see abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. What is this? Well, Josephus wrote, he says, when the temple was destroyed, Titus' army took the Roman emblem, which was an eagle with SPQR on it. That stood for the Senate and the population of Rome. He took that eagle, that emblem, into the Holy of Holies and set it up and bowed down and worshiped Caesar. That's in Josephus' Book of Wars, Book 6, Chapter 6, Paragraph 1. Look that up, will you? I want you to do some checking behind me. This was the final act of the abomination that makes desolate. But it began in the encircling of Jerusalem by the Roman armies, according to Luke. Luke in 21:20 says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation is near. Matthew 24:16 warns those in Judea to flee when the abomination of desolation begins. 16 says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, Nero died in the middle of the war in June 68 A.D., and Vespasian went back to Rome to fight to become the new emperor. He's here fighting a battle, trying to conquer Jerusalem. Nero dies, so he says, I'm getting back there because he wanted to take over. And he wanted to get back there to make sure he could do that. Well, during that time, the Christians fled Jerusalem because they heeded the warning of Matthew 24:16. When that happened, the Christians got out of Dodge. I mean, they left because they knew what was going on. Well, the Jews thought the opposite. They thought the respite was a sign from God that the victory had been over. And they gathered together in Jerusalem in great numbers. And the Romans came back and destroyed the city. In Matthew 24:21, it speaks of the great tribulation. It says, for there will be a great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time nor ever shall be. When the Romans resumed the Jewish war, they were furious and they came in with a vengeance. And there was so much bloodshed that it literally put out the fires that were going on in the buildings. The people were cutting each open, either open to get food out, to be eaten. Mothers were roasting their own children. They said that a lot of the Jews in the city were swallowing gold from the temple and then trying to escape. And once they found this out, they were killing them and they were literally cutting them open and taking out the gold that they were trying to escape with. And notice what it says in this verse about the tribulation. It says that nothing will ever equal it. Nothing ever has. He says, for there will be great tribulation, which has not been since the beginning of the world. Nothing's been like this since the beginning of time. He says, no, nor ever shall be. I spent this afternoon just reading a little bit of Josephus on the wars. If you have not read that, you'd just be amazed at what went on at that time. They said that to get into the temple, they had to trot over bodies that were so thick, just laying there dead. They were throwing the dead bodies over the wall of Jerusalem And they said it was just dead bodies and corpses rotting all over the place. And I mean, he just paints this picture that's disgusting of what happened to those people in that time. Nothing has ever been like it. It was far more, folks, than the fall of the Jewish city. It was the destruction and conclusion of the Old Covenant Israel. And God, for 40 years since Pentecost, had been warning these Jews. In the book of Hebrews, that's the whole thing. Don't go back to that system, because if you go back there, you will suffer destruction. And I think many of the Palestinian Christians died in that destruction because they never heeded the warning. And they went back and they were involved in that system and they died when that temple was destroyed. Matthew 24:28 refers to the gathering of eagles. It says, "For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." The eagle was a symbol of Rome. In other words, I think what he's saying here is when Rome starts gathering, Israel is going to become a corpse. Matthew 24:29 speaks of falling stars and darkened skies. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." I hope you understand by now that is very common apocalyptic terminology taken right from the Old Testament to speak of the destruction of a nation. Not the destruction of the world, but of a nation. This happened many times throughout the Old Testament, and the world still went on. But nations were destroyed. In Matthew 24:30, it tells of the destruction of Jerusalem was a sign that Jesus had returned and was reigning with his saints in the kingdom. Verse 30 says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Matthew 24:31 refers to what many would call it today, the rapture. Verse 31 says, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, if you compare this with 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 through 17, you will see it's the very same event. This is the gathering of the elect into the kingdom of God. In Matthew 24, 32 through 34, Jesus said that these signs would take place in that generation, the very generation that he was speaking to. Verse 32, he says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." We understand that, right? We look at the trees, we see them begin to bud, we know summer is near. He says, "So you also, when you see these things, know that it's near at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Very, very clearly, over and over, he says, listen, when you see these signs, it's near, it's at the door, this generation. Now, how many of us would see a tree budding? What is the Bradford pears, I think, are the first ones to bud. You see those Bradford pears, you know summer is near. Now, how many of you would think, boy, just 2,000 more years and it'll be summer? No, you know it's near. It's at hand. He says, this generation will see it. Now, some commentators have tried to make this say that they've taken the word generation, they try to make it say race. It said, in other words, the Jewish race will not pass away until all these things take place. But linguistically, folks, linguistically, that is a stretch, to say the least. The temple was destroyed within 40 years, which basically was a biblical generation of the Olivet Discourse. Now, notice he says that all these things would take place in that generation. All these things. By that he means the rapture, heaven and earth passing away, the Lord's second coming, the judgment. All this will take place in that generation. The focus of the Olivet Discourse is the destruction of Jerusalem at the second coming of Christ. Revelation simply expanding on the Olivet Discourse. Not only is Israel's destruction the focus of Revelation, but her destruction is set forth in an interesting fashion. She's being punished for adultery. In the Old Testament, Israel was considered the wife of Jehovah God. And in Jeremiah 31:31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." They broke God's covenant. They were unfaithful. And often the prophets mention the marital relationship between God and Israel. But Israel chased after foreign gods and was consequently accused of spiritual adultery. Finally, Israel killed God's son while crying, "We have no king but Caesar, his blood be on us and on our children." And Revelation represents God's divorce decree against Israel as his unfaithful wife for spiritual adultery. In Revelation 4, we see God seated upon a judicial throne. God's throne is mentioned in 18 of Revelation's 22 chapters. In fact, throne occurs 62 times in the New Testament, and 47 occurrences of it are in Revelation. This is a strong judicial undercurrent in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 5, God has His hand on a seven-sealed scroll, which represents His divorce decree against Israel. In Deuteronomy 24, God's law required that a writing of divorcement be presented in the case of divorce. Here God presents the divorce papers to Israel. The scroll, which is written on front and back, reflects the imagery of Ezekiel 2, where Ezekiel is handed a scroll that is written on the front and the back. In Ezekiel 2, the scroll has to do with lamentation and mourning upon Jerusalem. These two scrolls in Ezekiel and Revelation seem to be related. Now, the seven seals of the scroll reflected the sevenfold judgment of God that He warned Israel about in Leviticus 26:24. He says, "Then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins." This sevenfold judgment in Leviticus have a strong influence in the judgment language in Revelation throughout the book. God's prescribed judgment for adultery is death by stoning, according to Leviticus 20. And in Revelation 16:21, we read, "And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceeding great." Israel is being stoned to death as an adulterous wife. And Josephus has some very interesting stuff to say about this hail. He says that they were taking 100-pound stones and catapulting them over the walls of Jerusalem and literally crushing people with these stones. And the stones were white, and he said so they, at night they could see them coming, and so they started painting the stones black, and then they'd fling them over the wall at night and crush the life out of these people inside. She was being stoned as an unfaithful wife. But it's interesting that Israel is not only Jehovah's wife in the Old Testament, but she's also to serve him as a priest. Thus, in Revelation, Israel is represented as a harlot dressed in priestly garments. And since she's a priest, another Old Testament law comes into effect. It says, "The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire." Leviticus 21:9. We see Israel here being burned with fire in Revelation 17:16. It says, "And the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." So having legally disposed of Israel, at the end of Revelation, God takes a new bride, the Church of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 21, after Israel's death, we see a city coming down out of heaven, adorned as a spotless virgin bride for her husband. Then we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This new Jerusalem is the church, according to Hebrews 12:22. Thus, the theme of Revelation is the execution of God's divorce decree against Israel for her harlotries and adulteries with other gods. She is put to death, and God turns to take a new bride, which is the church, the spiritual Israel of God. Folks, Revelation is not talking about the end of the world and all these things that are going to take place. It's dealing with God's covenant people, Israel, and His judgment against them for their unfaithfulness. Now, we've settled the three keys of the book of Revelation. It was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, and most of the prophecies refer to that event, to the destruction. The book centers around God's judgment of Israel by destroying it. Now, the identities of two main enemies in Revelation, the beast and the harlot, provide other clues for the interpretation. I mean, so many people today are looking for the beast. And you hear that all the time. He's one of the most dreaded images in Scripture. Everyone knows about 666. You see it on record albums. You see it all over the place. Everybody's worried about the beast. And everybody's making speculation as to who it is. And I've heard all kinds of guesses as to who the beast is going to be. But folks, again, let's keep in mind audience relevance. This book is written to a people back then. Who would have they thought of? Most commentators agree that the beast imagery in Revelation shifts between the generic and the specific. In other words, the beast in some context is a kingdom, generically considered. Elsewhere, it's a particular individual in that kingdom. In Revelation 13:8, it says, John says, the beast is a man. But in 17:11, the interpretive angel says the beast is not only seven kings, but an eighth. In other words, the generic identity of the beast is the Roman Empire, and he speaks of it as that way. The Roman Empire was the beast of the first century. But Jesus was crucified under the authority of the Roman Empire, and the seven churches in Revelation that were addressed in this book lived in that Roman Empire, and they understood that. But what about the specific identity of the beast? Who was Mr. 666 of Revelation 13, 18? Revelation 13, 18 says, here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. In other words, you got any sense? Figure this out. For it's the number of a man. His number is 666. The beast of Revelation is none other than Lucius Domitius Ahenobarbus. That's who the beast was. He's better known by his adoptive name as Nero Claudius Caesar. He's the only man who fits the bill as a specific and personal expression of the beast. Let's look at his qualifications. The beast is identified by the number 666. In the ancient days, alphabets served a twofold purpose. The first and foremost purpose, of course, was to serve as letters, but letters were also assigned numerical values, and they served as numbers. I think the most familiar example of this would be the dual function of alphabets that can be found in the Roman numeral system, their letters and their numbers. The Greek and the Hebrew languages operated similarly. So Nero Caesar, if spelled according to the Hebrew spelling, and John and most of the first century Christians were of Hebrew extraction, gives us precisely the value 666. Now, is it not remarkable that the most relevant emperor who lived while those seven churches lived and lived while John wrote has a name that fits precisely the required sum? Is this a sheer coincidence or historical accident? Remember, audience relevance. What did it mean to them? What would have been the purpose of frustrating readers for 2,000 millennia who have not possibly, or for 2,000 years, who have not possibly, could not possibly identify a 20th century or later beast? Isn't it far more reasonable to assume that John's original readers understood him very well in his identification of the beast? He wrote and he told them about it. The character of the beast qualifies Nero for his role. He possessed a bestial nature. Nero often acted in horrible viciousness. According to Suetonius, Nero was a sodomite who was said to have castrated a boy named Spurius and married him. He enjoyed homosexual rape and torture. He killed his parents, his brother, his wife, his aunt, and many others close to him. Wouldn't have been the kind of guy you'd want to be friends with. It wouldn't do you much good. He was a sick individual. He so prostituted his own chastity that after defiling almost every part of his body, he at last devised a kind of game. Covered with the skin of a wild animal, he was let loose from a cage and attacked the private parts of men and women who were bound at stakes. He was sick. He was a very sick individual. And Revelation 13:7 speaks of the power given to the beast to make war with the saints. You know, Nero was the first of the imperial authorities to persecute Christianity. Tacitus records the scene of Rome when the persecution of Christians broke out. He says, and their death was aggravated with mockeries, insomuch that wrapped in the hides of wild beasts, they were torn to pieces by dogs and fastened to crosses to be set on fire, that when the darkness fell, they might be burned to illuminate the night. Now, you know, we think today of persecution, and I think, you know, we've been going through some form of persecution for the truth that we believe. And yet you think of these early Christians and what they went through. Is there any kind of a comparison to what we go through? I mean, we get some verbal, you know, assault. We maybe lose some friendships because of what we believe to be the truth. And yet these people were being, I mean, tortured. You know, and when things don't go the way we want, we start questioning, you know, God, how come this is happening to me? I'm a Christian. Can you imagine what it would have been like in the first century? I mean, to see relatives, to see friends stuck on stakes, covered with pitch and used as a human torch. How would we deal with that? I don't think we could in America. I really don't think we could. Because I think our view of God is so different from those of the first century. See, to them, God was all in all. And to us, I mean, we kind of feel like God is some kind of genie who's supposed to meet our every need. And when the needs don't get met, we get mad at the genie. They understood God was sovereign and His purpose was foremost, and so they could deal with it. I read stuff this afternoon about they would take them and tie them up in animal skins and then throw them out and have hunting dogs attack them until they were dead. He would wrap them, put them in a bag with a bunch of rocks and then throw them into the river. He was doing all kinds of things to torture Christians. He definitely was a beast. Revelation 13:5 says the beast would continue 42 months. Isn't it interesting that the Neronic persecution was instituted in 64 AD and lasted until his death in June 68 AD, which is 3.5 years or 42 months. Nero fits the bill, folks, for the role of the beast. And yet so many today are still looking for some beast to arise. You know, why would the Bible go through such detail on who this man was, fitting a contemporary man, and then we still look for it in the future? It also says the beast is to die by a sword, according to Revelation 13, 10, and 14. You know how Nero died? Well, according to Suetonius, he drove a dagger into his own throat, aided by Epaphroditus, his private secretary. Nero killed with a sword, and he was killed by the sword. Revelation 17, 3 tells us the beast is red. Now, this is interesting. The red color may be indicative of the bloodshed caused by the beast. But Suetonius writes of the legend associated with Nero's ancestral parentage, which explains why he had a red beard. Interesting, especially for a Roman emperor. You didn't see too many Roman emperors with red beards, but there's a lot of stuff written on the fact of Nero's red beard. The beast number 666 in Hebrew, Nero's name adds up to 666. The beast is an awful character. Nero had a beastly character. The beast made war with the saints for 42 months. Nero persecuted Christians for 3.5 years. The beast dies by a sword. Nero killed himself with a dagger. The beast is red. Nero had a red beard, which was very unusual in those times. Evidently, the beast of Revelation is Nero. Now remember, John told his readers, those of the first century Christians who lived in Asia Minor, that these things were to shortly come to pass. We, 20th century Christians, are not to be looking for some terrible beast to arise and bring great tribulation to believers. This has already happened during the time of Nero and the first century Christians. This is history, folks. Well, the second enemy in Revelation is the harlot. In Revelation 17:3, it says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit on a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a gold cup in her hand full of the abominations of filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was the name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Now, since the woman is seated upon the seven-headed beast and is called Babylon, some have thought she represents the city of Rome. But since the beast itself is Rome, this would be redundant. Babylon is used to refer to an enemy of God, which in this case is Jerusalem. There are several reasons to identify the harlot as Jerusalem. The harlot is called Babylon, and Babylon is called the great city in Revelation 14:8. Revelation 11:8, which is the first mention of the great city, refers to it the place where the Lord was crucified, which was Jerusalem. She is great because of her covenantal status in the Old Testament. Jerusalem had previously been called by pagan names comparable to Babylon. As in Revelation 11:8, it says spiritually she is called Sodom and Egypt. This is because she acts like God's enemy. In Isaiah 1:9 and 10, God calls Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah because of her sinfulness. The harlot, it says, is filled with the blood of saints, according to Revelation 17:6, 16:6, and 18:21 and 24. Throughout the book of Acts, Jerusalem is portrayed as the persecutor of Christianity. And that is so important for us to understand. These two systems were literally at war with one another. At Pentecost, the church began, but Judaism was still in effect, and those two systems began to battle for the 40 years. And the enemy of the Christians was Judaism. They hated him. They did everything they could to wipe him out. Paul's enemies were those of Judaism. They wanted to stomp it out. And they literally joined with the Rome to try to stomp out Christianity. The harlot's filled with the blood of the saints. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, it says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." In the Olivet Discourse context, Jesus said in Matthew 23:34, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barak, whom they murdered between the temple of the altar. Assuredly, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. You know, I think that's interesting what the Lord says there. He says to them, they were the ones who killed the prophets. They scourged them in the synagogues. They persecuted them from city to city. And he says, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. You're going to be responsible, he says, for that bloodshed. We also see the harlot is arrayed in Jewish priestly colors, according to Revelation 17:4. Exodus 28 prescribes these colors for the high priest. The high priest also wore a tiara on his forehead that said, Holiness unto the Lord. This harlot has a blasphemous tiara on her forehead. Revelation 17:5 says she was supposed to be holy to the Lord, but she's become the mother of harlots. There's an obvious literary contrast between the harlot and the bride that comes down out of heaven. If we compare Revelation 21 and Revelation 17, we see two women. One's a harlot, the other's a bride. One is Jerusalem that is above, the other is Jerusalem from below. Paul talked about these two Jerusalems in Galatians 4, 25 and 26. He says, For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now notice how John is introduced to the harlot. And notice how he is introduced to the bride. They are negative mirror image. In Revelation 17:1, it says, Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Revelation 21:9 says, Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. The harlot is seated on a seven-headed beast, which is obviously Rome. This indicates not identity with Rome, but some form of allegiance. The Jews were the ones that demanded Christ's crucifixion. When Pilate wanted to turn Jesus loose because he found no guilt in him, the Jews said, it says, they cried, away with him. This is John 19:15, away with him. Away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. The Jews were siding with Caesar against Jesus. The Jews constantly agitated against the Christians to get Rome, the Romans involved in their persecution. In Acts 17:7, the Christians were accused by the Jews as those who preached another king contrary to the decrees of Caesar. The harlot is seated on the beast because Jerusalem depended upon Rome to persecute the Christians. Folks, I think Revelation was obviously written before Nero's death, which is in 68 A.D. The prophecies of this book have been fulfilled. It was written about things which would take place shortly after its writing. It deals with the persecution of believers under Judaism and Rome and predicts God's judgment on these enemies of the church. Its purpose, therefore, is to strengthen and encourage believers in a time of trial. This book was written to strengthen their faith, that they would understand what was going to happen and how that old covenant system was going to come to an end. I believe this book is to be understood preteristically rather than futuristically. And in doing so, you avoid the wild speculation of interpreting everything in the daily news as a sign of the times. Well, there's some people today, everything that happens in the news, and if you, on Sunday night, there's this one guy, and if you turn him on, he'll have the newspaper, and he'll read it to you, and he'll take that, and then he'll go, and Daniel says, and Revelation, and he'll take everything out of the newspaper, and he'll start comparing it to Daniel and Revelation. Everything that happens in the world, he sees it as a sign of the end of the age. Folks, and many people today will say, you know, well, our country's getting worse. It's getting worse and worse, and that's because it's the end of the age. We're living in the end times, they'll say. You know what, folks? America is getting worse. But you know why it's getting worse? It's getting worse because Christians are neglecting their calling. It's not because we're living in the end times. It's because God has called us to be salt and light in the world, and we have withdrawn from that. We've gotten to a place in Christianity where we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we just go on with our lives like everybody else around us. We're not affecting the world in which we live. We're not speaking out to our neighbors. We're not speaking out to those we work with. We're not speaking out against the evils of our day. We're not being salt and light. We're to call our world to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this country's getting worse. Not because it's in the end times. I think the futurism causes a pessimistic attitude about the future. And it blinds believers to the wonders of the new covenant. Those believers who continue to look for a future second coming that will be soon I think, set themselves for a disappointment and heartache. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. You know, you keep hoping for something and it never comes. I was talking to a man the other day who was talking to an elderly lady, and he said, well, when is the Lord coming? She said, soon. He's coming soon. And he said, well, what is soon? I don't know, but he's coming soon. And she questioned her on that. He said, well, don't you think those first century Christians thought he was coming soon? Hope deferred makes the soul sick. Folks, our hope and our desire has been realized in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle of God is with men. He dwells with us. We live in the glories of the new covenant age, and I think our eyes will never be opened to a full understanding of what that's all about if we hang on to the futuristic ideas. We're looking for so many things, so many to come in the future that we already have, glories that we share right now that are new covenant realities. And the only way we'll really see them is when we begin to look at Scripture in its proper context. Any questions before we close tonight? Doesn't have to deal with this. If you just have a wild question that you want to throw out here, we'll try to deal with it. Nobody's got any. Good. You forgot it? No questions? Okay, Steve's question is from Isaiah 65 and 66. It talks about the wolf and the lamb laying down, the lion eating straw, all these, you know, child of play on snake pits, all this stuff. You know, I was talking with someone about that recently. They said, what about this? I said, you think that's literal? And they were like, and they stopped, you know, and they were like, well, I don't know. I think that that's figurative language, and Isaiah is a prophetic book. He uses apocalyptic language all through it, speaking of the glories of the new covenant age, and they're trying to describe it in a way that, you know, we could grasp how wonderful it's going to be. It's going to be a time of peace, and I think the idea, and this is kind of off the top of my head, because I don't really understand in depth those passages, because I haven't had the time to really delve into them, but the idea of the wolf and the lamb laying down together is the idea of peace. In the new covenant age, I think that's what he's talking about, the peace that there is between God and man, that there is no longer any war. And I think those are simply metaphors or pictures of what the new covenant age is going to bring in. And the interesting thing in Isaiah, he says specifically in Isaiah that the new heavens and the new earth. And then he goes on and starts talking about these things. I was reading something last week or the week before, and someone was commenting on Isaiah. And they said, well, Isaiah says here the new heavens and the new earth. But then all this other stuff, that's not the new heavens and the new earth, he said. He said Isaiah switches and jumps back to the millennium. And I was like, where do you see that in the text? You know why he had to do that? Because that text doesn't fit his theology to the new heavens and new earth. You got people dying there. You got people being born there. You got people farming there. And so he said, this can't be the new heaven and new earth. Even though Isaiah says it is, he said it couldn't be. I got a kick out of that because I thought, boy, when your theology doesn't fit the text, you just, you know, twist it all around. And he says, between this verse and the next verse, he says, Isaiah jumps back to the millennium. And I was like, you know, and I said, the thing that amazed me was, I would have bought that argument if I didn't believe what I believe now. Because what else, you know, I couldn't understand that text futuristically. And so from the preterist approach, I can understand it. You know, I can understand this is a new heavens and new earth. He's trying to speak of the beauty and the joy that'll be there using metaphors. But if you have no concept, I mean, you just get an argument like that, you say, okay. And we got to learn to start thinking about the arguments we hear and logically dealing with them from the Scripture. They might have some specific, I don't know if there is a specific representation that those things represent. And a matter of fact, just last week I wanted to sit down with my concordance and look up all those words and see if I could find some kind of connection there, but I didn't do that, so. And the lion is the tribe of Judah. Now the lamb, I don't know what the symbolism there. I think he's just trying to picture the blessedness of the new covenant. But I don't know. I'll have to look into that more and see. I know that's a question that comes up a lot. People read that and they think it's going to be a literal thing. You know. David?
Reading the Bible, not the presence
You're talking in the first century? It was written to the seven churches. How did it get circulated to the seven churches? The manuscript would be taken and read to that group of churches. Now, you know, everything they did was copied hand to hand. They take a manuscript and make a copy of it, and those manuscripts run around to the seven churches, and he addresses each one of the churches in it. So they knew what was coming ahead of time. So I'm not sure I understand the question. Right. Well, I would assume that each one of the churches named in Revelation, that the seven churches that it was written to, had a copy of it. They got it, and I'm sure they would make a copy, and, you know, one of the scribe would carry a copy on to the next one. Somehow it got circulated, but it was directed to those seven churches, and to them it was a great encouragement because it prepared them. You know, he deals in chapter 2 and 3, he deals with each church specifically, telling them, you know, talks about their current circumstances, tells them to hang on, you know, gives them encouragement very specifically. Then he goes into the prophecy and tells them, here's the things that are going to happen. And I think they understood a lot better than we could ever imagine, because they knew the Old Testament. And they knew a lot of this language, and it made sense to them when they read it. They weren't thinking Hal Lindsey and helicopters and all that stuff. They were understanding. When he said this, this is what he's talking about. Anybody else? Thelma. No, he was having problems. And the question was, when Nero killed himself, was it because Christians were coming after him? No, the Christians weren't. They weren't attacking. Now, the Zionists were, you know, and some of the Zionist Christians were very nationalistic, and they were, they would be like the militia today. You know, I mean, who are some of the groups out there, the Aryan Nation or some of those, they were that, you know, along that line where they were Judaism, they were in a fight for Judaism. But he just killed himself because his empire was coming apart. You know, I mean, he lit the city of Rome on fire and burned it, and then he blamed the Christians for it, and he was losing it. He was basically insane. You know, he had basically lost it. And so that was the smartest thing he could have done, I guess, was kill himself. Did everybody a favor. Anybody else? All right, let's close in prayer.